I love Thanksgiving, and we understand as believers what it means to focus on giving thanks to God for all that we have. I loved Thanksgiving when I was growing up and appreciated always the opportunity to get together as a family. Although I must confess, when I was small, some other things began to come into my mind right after Thanksgiving that I began to focus on and anticipate. And it wasn't Black Friday. Trust me, there was no such thing, at least from what I remember when I was small. There was no such thing as Black Friday. But I did start to get excited about some other things right after Thanksgiving. Number one, my birthday, which was the first week in December. So I'd get excited about that when I was small. But the second thing was hunting season. Where I grew up in northeastern Pennsylvania, hunting season comes after Thanksgiving. And when I was in school, the Monday after Thanksgiving was, it should have been a national holiday, but it was at least a state holiday. We all got the day off from school, the first day of hunting season. So I grew up in a kind of hunting culture with brothers and father and uncles, and I couldn't wait till I was finally old enough to go hunting with the men in my family. And so when I became of age, my dad took me for the very first time, my first experience in hunting, I learned this lesson that when you're not sure where you're going, it can be really hard to keep pressing forward. And it's very tempting to stop and go back if you don't know where you're going. That happened to me the very first time that my father took me hunting. Took me to my uncle's property, big woods, strange to me, I'd never been there before. He took me to a spot before dawn, it was still dark, took me out in the middle of this forest and put me on a spot and said, stay here, and I'm going to go down this way a ways, and you stay here as long as you can until you get cold. And when you get cold, you can't stand it any longer. Follow my tracks, because they had snowed, which hunters like when there's snow on the ground. It had snowed some, and he said, you'll be able to follow my tracks. Follow my tracks till you come and find me, and then, you know, we'll do something else. So I stood there, and I stood it for as long as I could. I don't remember how long it was. It probably wasn't that long. Young kid started to freeze and shiver, and I'm like, I've got to go find my dad. So I start following his tracks, and to my dismay, began to see that his tracks weren't so easy to follow. The place where we were, there were the pretty significant groves of hemlock trees, and not a lot of snow got down through those hemlock trees, and so there were places where his trail just disappeared. Plus, it had kind of gotten warmer, a little bit warmer in the morning, and the snow was already starting to melt. And there were some places where I'd come into a patch where there was no more snow and there were no more tracks, and I started to panic. Now, looking back, it's not like I was in the middle of, the Canadian forests of hundreds and hundreds of square miles. I mean, I was in no real danger, but I didn't know that at the time. I was in this forest I knew nothing about, and I really started to panic. And I didn't know which way to go. I wanted to stop. I'm like, well, I could go back to where I was, but where would that get me? So I would search around and kind of like desperation and hunting around and find his tracks again and follow them a little ways and come to another place where there were no more tracks and hunting around and in this kind of feeling of panic. And finally, I come along and I kind of stumble through and there's my dad. And it's like, I was so relieved. I wanted to just run up to him and give him a big hug. Oh, Dad, I love you. And he just looked, he gave me that, you're cold already, kind of a look. It had probably only been like an hour. So I didn't give him a big hug or tell him how much I missed him or loved him. But I really was relieved. And I really felt that experience of when you really don't know the way out or you really don't know where you're going, it really is hard to keep pressing on and keep going forward. In the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that the writer encourages those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We do know where we are going. We have that certainty. of the end goal of our life in Christ, and therefore we can press on. We can persevere. Even through the most difficult times of our lives, we can persevere in our life, in our service for the Lord. The scriptures encourage us and exhort us to persevere, yes, but to persevere with certainty. So the passage of scripture we're going to be looking at is Hebrews 6, 9 to 20 this morning. And we're going to see this subject of how we can continue to press on and to persevere with the Lord because of the certainty He has given us in our salvation in Christ Jesus. Before I read this particular passage, Hebrews 6, 9 to 20, just a couple of words about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we talked a little bit about this in the adult Sunday school hour, that the writer tells us at the end of the letter in chapter 13 that this is a word of exhortation that he's writing to his readers, his fellow believers. And we talked about the fact that these were Jewish Christians. They had grown up in the Jewish faith and under the law of Moses and the old covenant and the sacrifices that were part of that covenant. But they had come to profess faith in Christ, but now they were struggling to persevere in their life in Christ for various reasons. One of the reasons that does come up later in the letter in chapter 10 is the fact that they were beginning to face persecution for their Christian faith. And the persecution they were suffering was causing them to become hesitant in their perseverance in their Christian life. And some of them were even considering going back to Judaism and the faith that they were familiar with. And that's why throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is talking about how Christ is superior to all other things, superior to the Old Covenant, to Moses and the Levitical sacrifices and all of those things. Christ is superior. And he warns them at times in this letter against turning away from Christ and turning back to that old religion, that Judaism that they had known and that was familiar to them. And the passage that we're looking at here in chapter 6, 9 through 20 actually comes right after one of those warning passages, maybe one of the most well-known ones that we have in Hebrews that comes a little bit earlier in chapter 6. But I'd like us to read, first of all, together the passage that we're going to be focusing on here that encourages us to persevere with certainty. And that is Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 20. You follow along and I'll read it out loud. Hebrews 6, 9 to 20. The writer says to those he's writing to, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In this passage, the writer really gives us two points here which will be the overall outline that we'll follow, and I'll add some other points as we go along. But essentially in this passage that we just read together, he first of all gives us an encouragement to persevere in verses 9 through 12. An encouragement to persevere in our love and service for the Lord. And then the second point is that he assures us of the certainty of God's promise to save us to the very end in verses 13 to 20. And these two ideas really do go hand in hand. It's because of the certainty of God's promises to us. The promise to save us to the end through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can take courage to press on, that we can take courage to persevere to the end in our love and service for the Lord. So let's walk through each of these points, and we'll add some of the points under each one as we go along. And his encouragement to us to persevere in verses 9 through 12, it really has three parts to it. The first thing he does there is he points out to us the true fruit of salvation. The true fruit of salvation, which is love for God, which is shown in serving the saints in verses 9 through 10. Love for God. He talks there in verse 9. We're convinced of better things for you and things that accompany salvation. God's not so unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. It's interesting that he reminds these individuals of their work and their service on behalf of the Lord that they had already been involved in. And God remembers the love that they've shown toward his name. And it's interesting that the writer connects their love to God manifested in their service to the saints. Their service for the saints. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is to be shown in our service to one another. There are some other key passages that we could read in the New Testament where the New Testament writers do the same thing, connecting our love for God to our love and our ministry on behalf of one another, that we in fact show our love to God for or in the fact that we are serving one another. Jesus Christ himself, in the end of his life, in the Passover, his Last Supper with his apostles, he made it very clear in the Gospel of John. If you love me, he said in John 14, keep my commandments. And then he gave them a clear commandment. Love one another. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And one of the key commandments of Jesus Christ to us, his followers, is that we are to show our love to one another. And John, the one who wrote that gospel, he wrote in his first letter, the epistle of 1 John, the same truth. Because Jesus Christ loved us, we are to love one another. And we show our love to our fellow believers by serving them. And the writer of Hebrews here, he makes that same connection. That connection between love for God and the service to the saints. That is the true fruit of salvation. And he reminds them that he is convinced that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are saved. He said in verse 9, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation. What is it that really shows we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we demonstrate our faith? The writer tells us here, we show that we're truly born again, that we're truly children of God. We show that by our love for God. Well, how do we express our love for God? The writer says, we express our love to God by the way we minister to one another, by the way we serve one another. That's the true fruit of salvation. He elaborates on that same point later on in the letter. He talks about their service. Later on in chapter 10, he mentions the fact that they were experiencing persecution, but even in the midst of persecution, they were serving one another. They were sacrificing for one another. They were sharing with one another. They were ministering to the needs of one another, and that's how they were showing their love for the Lord. And that's how they were showing that their relationship with the Lord is genuine. And that's how we show the same thing ourselves today in our lives. We show our love for God by the way we serve one another in the body of Christ. He encourages us here in this passage to show the true fruit of our salvation, which is love for God shown in serving the saints, verses 9 and 10. Back in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, before he gave them the warning there in the early part of chapter 6, he mentioned in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, he brings up Melchizedek, which you heard me read at the end of chapter 6. He talks about Christ becoming a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then starting in chapter 7, he will go on to an extended discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, being a greater high priest than the high priest of Aaron and the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. But you'll notice back in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he also mentioned Melchizedek. Christ was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 10. Then he says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He's encouraging these readers of their need to press on forward in their maturity in Christ. But it's interesting how he describes maturity and what does it mean to mature and grow in our Christian faith. And the way he describes it there, it isn't just learning information. It isn't just learning the facts, even of Scripture. It isn't just what we can repeat in terms of our understanding of Bible knowledge. Obtaining more and more knowledge of Scripture, that certainly has something to do with our Christian growth, but it's not just that. The way he describes Christian growth here in that passage at the end of chapter 5 is not just learning new information. It means putting into practice what we know to be true as believers. It means appropriating what we know into obedience to God in the way we're living our lives. Maturity means gaining more experience, as he says there at the end of chapter 5, who've become, by practice, they've had their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's what it really means to be growing as a believer. It means to be choosing more and more and more frequently, choosing to do what is right, choosing to do what is good, and refusing to do that which is wrong, refusing to do that which is evil. That's what it really means to be going forward in our Christian life. Not just learning more information, but putting what we know into practice. And the way we show our faith and show our maturity is, again, coming back to what he says there, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we show we are moving forward and advancing in our Christian faith by the way we are serving. We're putting what we know into practice. It's not just head knowledge. It's taking what we know to be true and putting it into practice. Are we loving God more and more? And are we showing that love by serving one another more and more? That's the true fruit of our salvation. The second point that he makes in the passage is in verse 11. He says that we are to be diligent in this way to strengthen our hope to the end. Showing that same diligence. In other words, continuing on to show our love for the Lord by serving one another in the body of Christ faithfully. That's the way we strengthen our hope as fellow believers, to the end, he says, continuing on in hope, to the end of our life in Christ. Hope in the scripture, it's not just cross my fingers, I hope it's going to happen. No, biblical hope is much more firm than that. It's a confident expectation of what is surely going to come to pass. And the writer here is talking about how we can strengthen our hope, strengthen our confident expectation in God that He is surely going to complete the salvation that He's promised to give us. And what is it that strengthens our hope? What is it that strengthens our confident expectation in the Lord? It's serving one another. It's getting the focus off of ourselves and being able to keep the focus on others as we serve them. That's what will strengthen our confident expectation in Christ and the salvation that He will complete in us. You know, when we are struggling with various issues and problems, whatever it is, these particular Christians were facing persecution. That was one of the things that was really weighing on them. They were starting to suffer for their faith at that time. But there are other difficulties that can weigh in on us. Persecutions from the outside, but troubles from the inside. Whether that's struggles that we're having ourselves, relational struggles or financial struggles or physical struggles, trials, the things that come into all of our lives as believers. Those troubles can cause us to become inward focused. And we're focusing so much on ourselves and the troubles that we're experiencing that we can lose our strong grip on the hope that we have, the confident expectation that we have in our salvation. That's why the writer is saying that the way we strengthen our hope, to strengthen our confident expectation, is to continue to be diligent in the ways he has just described. Continue to be diligent in our love for the Lord shown in the way we are serving one another in the body of Christ. Loving and serving helps us hold fast to our hope in God, even when those trials are intervening in our lives. And then the third point that he makes here in verse 12 is he tells them that you shouldn't be sluggish, so that you won't be sluggish, but that you would imitate those who have gone on before you. Verse 12, don't be sluggish. The term that he uses there, it's actually related to the word that I read earlier in chapter 5, verse 11. We have a lot more to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to proclaim because you've become dull of hearing. That's the way my translation says it back there in 5:11, but it's a similar word. You become sluggish or slow in your hearing. And he uses that same word here in verse 12. He says, I don't want you to be sluggish. I don't want you to be sluggish. And again, this is what can happen to us at times in our Christian life when we're facing various issues or difficulties or trials or struggles, whatever they may be, we can become sluggish and slow down in our love for the Lord and in our service for one another. We may even, through the difficulties that we're facing, be tempted to just sometimes quit involvement in ministry, involvement in service. And it's because we kind of can become so consumed in what it is that we're going through. And it can be very legitimate in terms of the struggles that we're facing. But we can't allow those to cause us to become sluggish in expressing our love for the Lord by serving the saints. Don't become sluggish. Rather, he says, the opposite of becoming sluggish is to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These are the ones that we have before us in Scripture as role models to follow. And the writer here wants to show us a role model, set someone up before us who has gone before us and faced the similar sorts of circumstances that we face. But yet this individual was able to persevere in his faith and receive the promise that God had given to him. And so he moves forward to the next part of the passage, verses 13 to 20, and this idea of the certainty of God's promise to us. Certainty is what helps us to persevere. And that goal that he has for us in verse 12, that we imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, it brings to the writer his understanding of one that he can offer as an illustration, and that is Abraham. He brings up the example of Abraham. Later, of course, in the letter, he's going to have an extended chapter. We call it the Hall of Faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11, where he's going to go on for an entire chapter and list a whole bunch of individuals from Scripture that we can hold up as role models and follow their example of faith, how by faith they persevered through many trials and many difficulties and received the promise that God had given to them. And they're held up as role models that we can follow. And then he says in chapter 12, we have this great cloud of witnesses before us. We need to run the race, the same race that they ran with perseverance. Well, he does that in a little bit of a way here in chapter 6 by offering up this example of Abraham. And he assures us of the certainty of our salvation by recalling God's oath that God made to Abraham. And then he connects God's oath to Abraham to the oath that God has made to us as his children. And then he ends the passage by talking about Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of our hope. So let's walk through these points here. First of all, God's oath that was made to Abraham, verses 13 to 16. He recalls that God made these promises to Abraham by swearing an oath by himself, he says. God swore by himself. Back in Genesis, where we read about this account, Genesis 22, it's the account where God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, to take his life. And Abraham was willing to do that. And right at that moment, God stopped him. And then God repeated the promise that he had made to Abraham. And he said, "By myself I swear, says the Lord." The Lord swore by his own name. And he repeated the promise that was made. And the promise that was made, the writer here tells us, it was that God would surely bless Abraham and that he would surely multiply Abraham. And we read that God said, "I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heavens and like the sand at the seashore." And at that moment, Abraham had one son of the promise, Isaac. That's all he had. And God had just asked him to sacrifice that one son. And because Abraham's faith was so strong, he was willing to do that in obedience to God. And in response to Abraham's demonstration of faith, God repeated the promise, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you." And the writer tells us here that because God gave Abraham that promise, Abraham's response was to patiently wait. And by patiently waiting, he did in fact obtain the promise. If Abraham could respond to the promise of God in faith and patiently endure with what little he knew and what little proof he saw, how much greater can we do that? How much more do we know about the promises of God as it relates to our salvation? And how much more can we follow the example of Abraham to patiently endure and ultimately receive that promise of the completion of our salvation? If he can do it, we could do it. And then the writer moves on from talking about Abraham to connecting the oath made to Abraham to us in verses 17 to 18. How can that be? How can we have a part in the same promise that was given to Abraham regarding his physical descendants? If I'm not Jewish, I'm not part of the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, the reason the writer can connect us as believers in Jesus Christ today to the promise or the oath that was made to Abraham is because of what was included in that promise to Abraham. And what was included in that promise was that God promised Abraham that in him, what? all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was given to him in Genesis 12, repeated in 15, 17, and in chapter 22, same event. After Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, God repeated that same promise, and he said, in your seed, in your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The descendant of Abraham was Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And from one of those tribes, ultimately came one individual from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that descendant of Abraham, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's why the writer of Hebrews can connect the oath made to Abraham to the oath that God makes to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, verse 17, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise, that's you and me today, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who've taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things. The unchangeableness of God's plan to save those who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the unchangeable character of God, that it is impossible for God to lie. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. That's how strong and how sure and how certain our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, he ends with this great word picture that we have of Jesus Christ being the anchor of our hope. He says, this hope we have, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He paints this great picture. And he tells us in this letter how Jesus Christ, who's much, much greater than Aaron and the Levitical priests, they offered sacrifices for sin, but they had to be repeated over and over and over, day after day, year after year. Why? Because those animal sacrifices could not remove once and for all time our sin. And the very fact that they had to be repeated proved that they were ineffective to remove sin for once and for all. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for himself is a much greater sacrifice. Jesus Christ offered his own precious blood, and he didn't offer it in an earthly tabernacle. He offered his blood before the Father in the very tabernacle of God in heaven. He went behind that veil and offered his blood once and for all. And that's the picture that he's presenting here, that our hope in that sense is connected, is tethered, is tied, is roped to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who takes that rope and it serves as an anchor. And he has taken that line connected to each of us who have placed our faith with him, and he's anchored us into the very presence of God where he offered himself on our behalf. Our hope is like an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. We are tied, in a sense, through the Lord Jesus Christ to the very presence and person of God. That's how strong and how certain our hope is. I was reading a book recently about the devastating hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas back in 1900. And there was several ships that were able to anchor themselves through that storm. And that storm just devastated the city, just destroyed so many lives and properties. But there were certain ships that, because they were able to drop anchor, they were able to ride out and weather even that most severe hurricane. And that's what our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us. Through the greatest storms, we have an anchor. I thought it was amazing that, not knowing what I was going to speak on with the songs that we were led in worship, and the first song, which I had never heard before, it was a brand new song for me, but the chorus said, "I'm holding on to you in the middle of the storm. I'm holding on." What a great picture of the fact that our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is an anchor for the soul. So let that be an encouragement to us today. Whatever it is you and I may be facing in our lives, difficulties, trials, the scriptures and God would encourage us through the scriptures today to keep pressing on, keep persevering. Persevere in our love for the Lord, in our service for one another. Why? Because we have a certain salvation. We have a hope that's an anchor, and that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for your word and the encouragement and even the exhortation that we sometimes need when we can become weary sometimes, even in well-doing. I pray, Lord, that you'll encourage us to continue to persevere. Why? Because you have made our salvation secure and certain in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will complete that work of salvation for each of us. We thank you for that hope that's steadfast and sure in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you in his name. Amen.